What are some of the biggest objections stopping people becoming Christians? The biggest one is probably suffering. That was a question we got asked during the week in school. If God doesn't want it to be like this, why does he make it like this? Why does he let it be like this? Another big objection that people raise today is to do with hypocrites in the church, or even worse, the abuse scandals and so on. And people say, well, why would I become a Christian when they're no better than me? In fact, they are worse than me. And I'm sure we could think of other objections. Objections that for many are simply excuses, but for others are genuine stumbling blocks. Well, in the Apostle Paul's day, there was an objection which we maybe don't hear as much today, but one of the biggest objections to Christianity was that it seemed to imply that God had washed his hands of Israel, that he was done with them. That, to use the language of verse 1 here, God had rejected his people. And if that really was the case, it would be devastating for Christianity. Why would it be devastating for Christianity if God had rejected his people? Well, firstly, because of what it would say about God. Because it would show, in the words of chapter 9, verse 6, that the word of God had failed. The Jews had received promise after promise. And so was God not able to fulfill those promises? Had the word of God failed? If God had rejected his people, the Jews, it would be devastating for Christianity because of what it would say about God. But it would also be devastating for Christianity because of what it would say about our future. Because if God had rejected his ancient people, the Jews, who's to say that he won't one day reject us? And so if God had really, totally, finally, utterly rejected the Jews, there would be no point in becoming a Christian. Because it would show that God wasn't powerful enough to believe in, and he wasn't reliable enough to trust. If God had rejected his people, God would not be powerful enough to believe in. He would not be reliable enough to trust. And so God's apparent rejection of his ancient people, the Jews, is a big objection to Christianity. And we want to consider the response to it here under two headings this morning, and its relevance to us today. Firstly, we're going to see that God's purpose can't be thwarted, and then we're going to see that God's grace can't be taken for granted. So firstly, God's purpose cannot be thwarted. Paul has already begun answering the objection that the Jewish rejection of the gospel shows that God is powerless. He said back in chapter 9, verse 6, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." And the first reason he's given as evidence for that is that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. In other words, not all who are God's people outwardly are God's people inwardly. Of all the people in churches across Scotland today, not all truly believe. It's one thing to call yourself a Christian. It's another thing to have actually put your faith in Jesus. So that is one response. Not all who are God's people outwardly are God's people inwardly. And that has always been the case. Then chapter 10 has shown that the Jews' failure to receive what God had offered them was their own fault. They had tried to reach heaven not by the road of faith, but by the road of works. And chapter 10 had ended with God holding out his hands all day long to a disobedient and a contrary people. So is that where the story ends? God holding out his hands but unable to do anything. Has God rejected his people? Or to put it another way, has God failed to overcome the fact that they have rejected him? Has God failed to overcome the fact that they have rejected him? From the earliest times, there had been great promises of blessing for the descendants of Abraham. But has God painted himself into a corner, as it were, by making promises to a people who've turned out to be unfaithful? God has made promises to the Jews, they've turned out to be unfaithful. Does that mean that God is stuck? Well, surely not. Surely not. Paul rejects the idea in the strongest possible terms in verse 1. May it never be, or sorry, by no means, but we could say may it never be. William Tyndale translated it as God forbid. In some ways, that's an interesting translation because the original language doesn't contain the word God and doesn't contain the word forbid. But it does get across the seriousness with which Paul regards the suggestion that God has rejected his people. It is utterly unthinkable. So why is it unthinkable? Because in the words of verse 2, Israel as a people had been foreknown by God. As the Lord had told them in Amos 3, verse 2, you only have I known from all the families of the earth. That doesn't mean he wouldn't punish them, as that verse in Amos goes on to make clear. But it does mean that he has a special love for them. And that means that he will not cast them off altogether. God is completely reliable. He will never, ever let you down. It's impossible to think of God choosing a people and then turning around and rejecting them. That's just not who he is. And so praise God that man's rebellion is not the end of the story. God is a lot slower than we are to write situations off as hopeless. And so as we get into this chapter, Paul brings out two personal examples to show that God has not rejected his people. And exhibit A is Paul himself. For I myself, he goes on to say in verse 1, I'm an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. You can't get any more Jewish than that. Who is the most dyed-in-the-wool Stranraer person that you can think of in terms of who they're related to, how they talk, how much they love the place? Well, Paul was the most Jewish person you could think of. And yet, like many of his fellow Jews, Paul had rejected Christ. He'd hated him. He'd persecuted his people. But God had saved him. So Paul was a living, breathing example that God hadn't rejected his people. Not totally. And there are many living, breathing examples of the same thing in our own day. It's been said that there are perhaps more people who believe in Jesus today than at any other time since the days of the apostles. Perhaps more people, more Jews believing in Jesus today than at any other time since the days of the apostles. The big question for many people as they turn to Romans 11 is about the future of the Jews. And that's important, but don't overlook what God is doing among them right now. In the wider RP church even, there have been a number of prominent converted Jews who I've had the privilege of meeting. One was Ernest Lloyd. He grew up in a Jewish orphanage in London. One day a lady told some of them that her best friend was a Jew. Of course she meant Jesus. But the head of the orphanage told the children, never speak to anyone who talks about Jesus. And yet Ernest Lloyd was converted. He became a missionary to the Jews. He lived to the age of 97. Or the minister of the church in Ottawa before Carla's dad was there was a converted New York Jew called Rich Gantz. He'd been backpacking through Europe as a young man. He ended up at a Christian retreat center. His testimony, I think you can get it on Sermon Audio. Someone asked him if they could read part of the Bible to him. He said yes. They read Isaiah 53. And at first he scoffed. Anyone who was at the cross could have written that, he said. But then they showed him where the reading came from. And the moment that he saw the word Isaiah on the page, he was converted. He realized that Jesus on the cross had experienced exactly what Isaiah had prophesied he would experience 700 years before it happened. So has God rejected his people? No. There are little examples here and here and here all throughout the world that God hasn't rejected his people. Next week we'll go on to see that God's rejection of his people has not been final, that God still has a plan for the Jews. But today we see that God's rejection of his people has not been total, that at every stage of history there have been Jews who have been true believers. Having used himself as an example, Paul now uses Elijah. And both Paul and Elijah lived at times when they had seen God do great things. Paul's words about Elijah are taken from 1 Kings 19. Elijah had just seen God spectacularly answer by fire. You remember the big contest and the prophets of Baal. They pray to their gods to send down fire, and they rant and they rave and nothing happens. And then Elijah calls out to the Lord and the Lord sends down fire. So Elijah had seen that. Paul had seen God working powerfully through him, saving Gentiles. And yet as Paul looks around, as Elijah looked around, they had seen great things, but their countrymen, by and large, were not moved. Sometimes we give Elijah a bit of a hard time. We think that after he's seen God work spectacularly on Mount Carmel, that after fire has come down from heaven, after the prophets of Baal have been slaughtered, and after the people have fallen on their faces and acknowledged the Lord, that Elijah must be having some sort of breakdown to be so gloomy about it and to run away. But a closer reading of 1 Kings 19, which we looked at not too long ago in the evening service, shows that Elijah hasn't lost it. After all God has done, Elijah looks around and he sees that Jezebel is still in charge and that his fellow Israelites are not wholeheartedly embracing the true God after all. So in the words quoted here in verse 3, Elijah is not having a pity party. He is appealing to God against Israel. As far as he can see, things look bleak, and God promises that he will judge the people. But in the midst of those promises, he will keep 7,000 people who will not bow the knee to Baal. Most of the people of Israel will not be faithful to God, but 7,000 will be. In the words of verse 5, there will be a remnant. Boys and girls, remnant isn't a word that we use very much, but it means what's left behind. Maybe someone gives you a chocolate bar and you eat most of it, but you keep a little bit for later. Well, that bit you keep for later is the remnant. Except in the Bible, a remnant is something that's going to grow again. Imagine you left that little bit of chocolate bar down, still in its wrapper, and you came back to it, and you now had a big piece of chocolate bar instead, that it had grown back. Well, that would be great. But in the Bible, a remnant is something small, but something that can grow again. It's like the stump of a tree. All you have left of a tree when most of it is cut away is the stump. And yet that stump can grow again. And a remnant can also be the only bit that was ever really alive. Like a tree that for nearly its entire existence had been a stump with lots of dead branches. But the stump is where the life has been. Perhaps for years the branches have been dead, but the life has been there in the stump. And all the deadness is cut away, and yet the living part still remains. Which is actually one reason why numerical decline in churches is not always a bad thing. Within living memory, every pew in this building was full. What a thing it would have been to see that. And yet, what proportion of those people were genuine believers? That's a question I don't know the answer to. I wasn't here. Even if I had been here, we can't see into people's hearts. But certainly in many of our churches, there has been a nominalism in recent history. By nominalism, I mean the type of attitude which says, well, this is my family church, so I'm here, but don't ask me if I'm born again. And as that disappears, numbers go down, and things can seem scary because there are fewer people left. But for many places, it's actually the dead wood of nominalism that has been stopping real gospel growth. And it's only when that's cut away that things can begin to thrive again. So Elijah was part of a remnant. And maybe we think of that as a negative thing. Oh, what a pity. There's only 7,000 left. But actually, in the context, to hear that there would be 7,000 people, whether that number is literal or symbolic, to hear that there would be 7,000 people would have been a massive encouragement to Elijah, because he thought he was the only one left. And he was the only prophet left taking a public stand for God. It wouldn't have taken very much for the last light for God to be snuffed out. But God was telling Elijah that that wasn't going to happen. And so one of the lessons here is that we make a big mistake if we look around and think there's so few left. The lesson is that we're not to judge by what we can see, because God is secretly, hiddenly doing so much more than we realize. And he has more people than we know. Maybe you only see a small group of believers in this community. But across Scotland, all those little groups add up. Maybe you're the only Christian in your school. But if you take everyone across Scotland who's the only Christian in their school, God has more of you than you might think. This teaching about the remnant isn't given for us to be gloomy about the present. It's to remind us that God is doing more than we realize. And it's given to help us be optimistic about the future. It's given so we can say, whatever happens, God will preserve his people. And just as in Elijah's day, so in Paul's day, verse 5, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. We could ask the question this way, who are the remnant in the New Testament? Well, the remnant in the New Testament are not the Jewish traditionalists clinging on for dear life to their treasured customs. The Jewish remnant in the New Testament are the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, and others like them. Some dramatically Damascus Road converted, all of them going all out for Jesus. They are the Jewish remnant. They're not just trying to die a little bit more slowly. And that remnant existed in Paul's day, and the remnant exists in our day, because God's purpose cannot be thwarted. God's purpose cannot be thwarted. It's the same as Jesus promised, I will build my church. In every age, God will have a remnant that Satan will not be able to destroy. Maybe you think of a safe room in a house, whether it's an archive and there are precious ancient books, and there in a special room, and that room is fireproof or other valuable possessions, and the outward building might be bombed, it might be destroyed in fire, and yet that room will survive. And so God has his remnant. And if you're standing watching the fire, the fact that that fireproof room exists is a good thing. It's not something to be discouraged about. So firstly, God's purposes can't be thwarted. Secondly, God's grace can't be taken for granted. God's grace can't be taken for granted. What sort of picture comes into your mind when you hear the word remnant, if it is a word you've heard before? Well, for me at least, it conjures up images of a small group plodding on, not following the latest worldly trends or church trends, and patiently waiting for better days. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with that picture, but perhaps it places too much emphasis on what the people are doing. We can talk in Christian circles of a faithful remnant, but Paul uses the language here of a remnant chosen by grace. It's a subtle difference, but I think it's important. Of course, if a remnant are chosen by God's grace, then by God's grace they will be faithful. But the determining factor is what? Is it God's grace or is it their faithfulness? The determining factor is God's grace. Yes, they may well be a small group, and they'll certainly need to faithfully plod on in bleak times, but they will only ever be able to keep going and be faithful because of God's grace. The only difference between the remnant and the rest is God's grace. The 7,000 in Elijah's time weren't 7,000 people who somehow found enough resolve within themselves to batten down the hatches and make it through Ahab and Jezebel's reign of terror without compromising. It wasn't that when things got particularly bad, God had to do a head count to work out how many people he still had left. The remnant is chosen by grace. And when were they chosen by grace? Before the foundation of the world. They are, in verse 7, those whom God has elected. Those whom he has chosen. The elect aren't any better than any other group of people. They're simply chosen by grace. If the elect were chosen based on anything that they had done or anything that God had foreseen them doing, then it would be on the basis of works. And as verse 6 puts it, grace would then no longer be grace. So the remnant are the remnant, not because they've got more grit or stickability than anyone else, but because of God's grace. And by God's grace, he's given them the grit and stickability that they need. Do you see the distinction? As the old American commentator Charles Hodge says, the fidelity of men and women and boys and girls in times of decline is not to be ascribed to themselves, but to the grace of God. People being faithful in times of decline is not to be ascribed to them, but to the grace of God. Do you feel this morning that you cannot keep going? Have you ever felt like that? Well, in a sense, that is okay, because it doesn't depend on you being able to keep going. God will keep you going if you're one of his. In many ways, it might be a subtle distinction to make, but once we start perhaps unconsciously giving undue credit to the great Christian leaders, elders, ministers, church members of the past, then once they're dead and gone, we can be tempted to run around saying we're doomed, but we're not. Because it wasn't them, but the grace of God that was in them. And God's grace isn't like the world oil supply that is in danger of running out someday. So don't take God's grace for granted. Wherever there is a remnant today, it is a remnant chosen by grace. But then coming to the final few verses, verses 7 to 10, we see a warning about taking God's grace for granted. And that warning comes from the history of the Jewish people. If you know anything about Formula One racing, you'll know how important it is, or at least it can be, for a driver to get pole position. If someone sets the fastest lap time in qualifying, they start at the front of the grid. And often they can stay in that position for the whole race. And there's no doubt that the Jews were in pole position when it came to God's salvation. Of all the nations of the earth, they were the one that God had chosen primarily to give his word to. They were in pole position. But then verse 7, he comes like a knife. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. And what were they seeking? Well, like the remnant, they were seeking righteousness. But as chapter 9, verse 31 has told us, they tried to obtain it by keeping the law. And so they failed to obtain it. Because there's only one man who has ever kept God's law fully, and that is Jesus Christ. But they rejected him and tried to earn their own salvation. How could a people who God had given so much to end up in this position? Well, because they took God's grace, they took their privileges for granted. And that's something that we need to sit up and pay attention to this morning as well. Because if anyone is in pole position to get to heaven, surely it's church-going, Bible-believing, conservative, reformed Christians, some of whom have been brought up being taught this stuff from their earliest days. And what an unspeakable tragedy it would be if any of us, with all our privileges, weren't to make it over the finish line. What an unspeakable tragedy that would be. So where did it go wrong for Israel? We can learn from where they fell. To answer where it goes wrong, Paul quotes three parts of the Old Testament: the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And he shows that they didn't believe because they were hardened. They saw, but they didn't see. They heard, but they didn't hear. Do you ever get a sense that others in church get something that maybe you don't? And maybe you put it down to the fact that they're more enthusiastic than you are, or they have time to invest that you don't. But could it be that you're seeing but not seeing? Hearing but not hearing? That is a fearful state to be in. Pray that God would not leave you there. Verse 8 is a mix of quotes from Deuteronomy 29 and Isaiah 29. Deuteronomy is Moses' farewell sermon. He stands before the people he has led for 40 years in the wilderness. And he says, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt." Those who stood on the edge of the promised land, they had seen the 10 plagues. They had seen God bring them through the Red Sea. They had seen God miraculously preserving them since that day. And yet Moses goes on, "But to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear." They had seen it all, whether personally or been passed down to them, but it hadn't impacted them. In the face of all the evidence they had seen of God's love and power, they had been stubborn and rebellious and disobedient. They had been willfully blind. And in judgment, God had given them over to continue in that blindness. Millions of people watched the eclipse on Monday. Carla had a cousin who went all the way to Canada to see it. But there is such a thing as eclipse blindness, looking directly at the sun without protecting your eyes. And because it's not shining, you don't know to look away. The sun is so powerful that if you approach it the wrong way, you'll be blinded. If you think, "I have the ability to look at this, I have the ability to analyze this," without coming at it in the right way, there can be serious consequences. And in the same way, the gospel is not to be taken lightly. Those who see holy things up close but are unchanged soon become hardened to them. In Isaiah 29, Israel went through the motions religiously, but they refused to hear the prophets. So God silenced the prophets. It is a solemn warning that if we continually refuse to listen to God, one day he might stop speaking, or at least give us ears that will not hear. If you live in any conditions for long enough, you'll get used to it. And if you go on rejecting Jesus, you'll become insensitive to the horror of it. Verses 9 and 10 are a quote from Psalm 69, which we sang earlier. It's a psalm which clearly speaks of Jesus on the cross. For my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. Towards the end of the psalm, the Lord Jesus calls down judgment on those who refuse to believe. The idea in the verses quoted here seems to be of people sitting comfortably, perhaps feasting at a banquet. That's the reference to their table there in verse 9. And yet their sense of safety becomes their ruin. They think they're so safe that no enemy can come up and attack them. But in the end, the very thing they trust in ruins them. And in the same way, the very thing the Jews delighted in, the law of God, proved to be their downfall because they thought they could keep it themselves. In fact, they boasted in it. But the very thing they trusted in, let's call it their covenant or heritage, their church attendance, their Christian upbringing, their Bible knowledge, it became their undoing. Apparently, there's a lake in Tanzania which is such a strong combination of compounds from the ash of a nearby volcano that birds which fly into it looking for a drink become calcified. Their bodies look like statues. The very thing which should give them life turns them to stone, or at least that's what it looks like. And in the same way, contact with holy things, which should bring life, can be lethal if we just let them wash off us. Coming to church, contact with holy things, knowing the gospel, should bring life but can be lethal. So this is a sobering section of God's word. It doesn't just describe what happened to Jewish people long ago or what is happening to many Jewish people today. It describes what all of us here are potentially in danger of. And yet in Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, there is hope even for hardened sinners who we would all be but for his grace. If God has been speaking and you haven't been listening, don't go a day longer down that road. Seek his grace to turn around while you still can. Because one day you may find you are unable to turn. God's purpose can't be thwarted. If the people to whom he has revealed himself take his grace for granted, there will still be a gracious remnant who'll believe. And because of Christ, Isaiah can go on to say in the same chapter quoted here, in that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The only question is, will those seeing eyes be those who had all the privileges and turned and believed? Or will they stay blind? And will those who see be those who initially were not called but came later and believed? God is going to have a remnant. The only question is, will we be part of that? Amen. Well, we close by singing a psalm which Paul doesn't directly quote, but the opening words of the chapter seem to refer to it. Verse 2 of Romans 11, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. We turn to sing Psalm 94 from verse 6 to 10. And It's the second half of verse 7 which ties in. Our Lord will not leave his people or his heritage disowned. And there would be a wrong way to read those words. The Jewish people could have sung those words and could have said, well, we are Jews, we have the name, and this says that God will not leave his people. But we see in Romans 11 that this is certainly not a blanket promise that everyone will be saved just because of what they have a name to be. But we will only be saved by trusting in Jesus Christ. So Psalm 94, 6 to 10 on page 222, if you're able, we'll stand and sing.